Corinthians chapter 13, we're also going to read one verse again from our responsive readings in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 9, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then, face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, "For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That is an interesting and yet a puzzling statement. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Our text from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is found in verse 12. "For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then, face to face." I want to speak to you this morning under this topic, face to face. I wrote this down several months or a few years ago, hoping someday to be able to develop some sort of thought from it and pursue my own interest in what is exactly meant in this, the knowledge of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. And this matter of face to face, and the matter of the face of God. Gideon, after his encounter with the Lord and the angel, said, "I have seen the face of God and I have not died. Therefore, I know I shall live." Well, what do we mean by face? That's an interesting word in itself. At least 40 different usages of the word face. You talk about a building faces the east or faces the road. A diamond has many facets. We call them facets. The amount that is written on a piece of legal tender, we call our bond, we call the face value, or the face value of a coin, which may not be its numismatic or its intrinsic value. Sometimes when something is, a surface is refinished, we call it facing it. A machinist recognizes that. He puts a piece of metal in a machine and he faces it off. Is that right, Billy? We talk about facing up to something. Face up to it. And so the word has many usages. And all of them, really have some element in common. But our interest today in this matter of face is specifically what we're talking about is the face of living beings. We're going to narrow it down to that. There's going to be a time, he talks about, when we will not know in part anymore, then we will know face to face, even as we are known. We don't know now. We think we do. So much we think we know, that we just know part of. And the part we know imperfectly. That does a little something for a great deal of your dogmatism. In our brashness, we think we know something. After a while, we find out we didn't know what we thought we knew. But we know in part. The face of living beings is generally the front of the head, which is the center of intelligence, of that is, of knowing and being. That's in my head. It is here that I am aware that I am. I may not be what I think I am, but I am anyhow. I is. You are too. And I know that in my head. Also, I can understand is my intelligence. It's where I think, where I react to things. It is also the center of our sensibilities. Most of our senses are clustered here. The hearing, the seeing, the tasting. All of those sensibilities are clustered in the head, of which the face is the front part and always out in front and heading. It is the principal sense organs generally located there. Nearly every living creature has a face. Even a lizard has a face. Not a very pretty one, but he got one. Birds have a face. Almost everything has a face, and it fits in that category there. And we feel that we do not really know a person until we have seen his face. You may have gotten letters from him. You may have talked to him on the phone, but you haven't seen his face. Paul writes to the Galatian churches, and he says, I was or am at that time unknown by face to the Galatian churches, although he'd written them letters. And again, when he writes to the Colossian churches, he writes to some that he knows, and he says, also to as many who has not seen my face in the flesh. Well, what difference does it make whether they've seen his face or not? There are three levels of cogent communication. That is, degrees in which we may be persuaded or have a certainty of knowledge. Three levels in that. One is, of course, by epistles, by writing. And another is by voice, by hearing. You talk to someone on the phone. You may have just read the words that he's written, and you get some sort of impression about the person. And then you might hear his voice on the telephone or in a tape somewhere, and you will get more accurate impressions about the person. But the ultimate in cogent communication is to see him and to hear him, but see his face. I remember several years ago at Milldale Bible Conference, some people came in from Arizona who had been listening to some tapes that I preached up in Missouri. Several of them, and they were impressed by them. In fact, that's one of the reasons they came to Milldale. And the first time the meal was served out there, well, this fella wanted to know, which one of these fellas is Conrad Merle? Where's Conrad Merle? And somebody pointed me out to him. Said, where? Said, that fella right over there. Which one? That one right there. That guy? Yeah, that's him. That's Conrad Merle? Yeah, that's him. And he was disappointed. He didn't think anyone had that stupid a face. Could have said the things he heard on the tape. But he got a better impression, not a higher impression, but he got a better impression of the fellow that he had been listening to. Because when you see the face, and I don't know, I cannot explain this. The face represents character. Now, this is not infallible, and I'll say that a little bit further along. But it also represents mood. You can't help it. That cluster of our sensory organs and that intelligence that you have in your head and in your mind, when you hear something and when something happens, your face flashes some kind of response to it. Joy, anger, disappointment, puzzlement, surprise, enlightenment, sadness, all of these are reflected there in your face. It's amazing we can recognize that. One of the first references you have to this in the Bible is when Cain's sacrifice was not accepted. And he got angry with his brother and killed his brother. And you remember when God asked him, when he spoke to him, he says, "Why is your countenance fallen?" You look at his face, something wrong. Isn't it amazing how you look at somebody's face, they hadn't said a word, hadn't opened their mouth, you say, "What's wrong?" Or you ask them, because they are speaking something to it, it's there in the face. Face to face, then, this phrase, face to face, is in its essence and its meaning here, and what it's meant to mean is absolute revelation. That is candor. It is most keenly realized intimacy or hostility. When you love someone and someone loves you, you like to look at them. Would you believe that someone loved you who never turned their face to you? Always turn the face away. It also is absolute hostility. When a person has expressed his anger and his displeasure about that, he wants it shown in his face. In fact, he does his best to impress all of that hostility and that alienation and that rejection in the face. Now, like they have everything else, fallen men have learned to deceive and falsify in the face. We've learned how to do that, haven't we? Isn't it amazing on all of these things that God has given us, whether good, perfect, purpose, and man has taken it and corrupted it and perverted it to where you can't depend upon it anymore. He just ruined it and just messed it up. But they've learned to falsify and deceive in the face. They basically do this with a mask. Now, there is the real, literal mask that the theater first developed and used. In the ancient theater, they didn't have to find a person that fitted a character role to play a particular character. They just get anybody who could memorize the words and so forth, and they'd put the kind of face on him that he's supposed to portray. You know what kind of fella he is? They'd put that kind of face on him. Of course, in the cowboy movements, you know, they put a black hat on a bad guy and a white hat on a good guy, and everybody understood that. They could figure out who the good guys were and the bad guys. But the ancient theater used it by mask. You never saw the actor. You saw a mask. In fact, that's where the word hypocrite comes from. It means actor or one who has a mask that's put on. Brother Denny mentioned a little while ago about the witch doctors. Well, the witch doctor generally wears a mask. Why does he do that? Well, it isn't a pretty mask. It is a benevolent face that's on it. Nowadays, we want our doctor to have a benevolent face, like Marcus Welby, you know. Kind, gracious-looking face. But the primitive witch doctors did not so rule that way. They ruled by intimidation and terrorizing. That's the way that people have to be ruled, that are not brought under the rule of truth. There's the Halloween masks that people put on, and it's supposed to frighten someone or terrorize someone. There's the Mardi Gras mask that you put on to keep anybody from finding out who you are, because you're going to do all of this meanness and you don't want people to know who you are. But these are done to terrorize and intimidate, even in the matter of painting. You know how the American Indians, and they, of course, not only those, but people, primitive tribes everywhere, when they're going out to war, they put on war paint. Why do they do that? Well, the same reason this wing out at England Air Force Base during the war, it was Alexandria Air Force Base, hit upon the idea of terrorizing the Japanese, because the Japanese were afraid of sharks, and they painted a shark face on their airplanes. So when they get up in the air there, and Japanese pilot looked over there and he seen that shark coming from him. Give him a little edge, you know. Same thing. They painted this ugly face upon themselves. So when their enemy saw that face, he would be temporarily disadvantaged, frozen in terror, just by the face. And you know it's just a face. And you know it's just paint. But they knew that they had an advantage there by that. And the philosophy behind that is ugly is fierce. I mean, the uglier it is, the worse he is. This is a bad fellow. So it intimidates. Then on the other hand, you have this deception in the face by cosmetics. That is, plays upon the illusion that pretty or mysterious or exotic is better. And the painting that not only women but men do to their faces now is not to terrorize or intimidate so much as it is to seduce and to deceive and to give the impression that we are something that we are not. I'm sorry, but we have to admit the truth. That's the way it is. And so all of this, though, is this matter of knowing and realizing the power of impressions that are made simply by the face. That's what we look at. I'm looking at your faces today. I'm not paying attention to the rest of you. I'm looking at your faces. There's also the mask that we put on by a false countenance, the false expression. Rare indeed is the person who is skilled and proficient in the poker face. You know what the poker face is? Well, the fellows sit around, they get their cards together, and they have it dealed out there, and everybody's looking at everybody else, and he gets that card, he's going to look and see if his eyes light up, he got the card he wanted. Or if his face fell, he didn't get the card he wanted, so they know what to bet. And so the fellow who's going to be a good poker player has to control his facial expressions. It's hard to do. The face immediately, automatically reflects the emotion. What's there? But this expression that's there is that expression that we assume is what's going on the inside. Because of that, people put on false faces to give a lying impression of how we feel or are on the inside. Jesus warns of that in Matthew 6:16 when he says, when you fast, don't do like the hypocrites, the Pharisees, for they disfigure their faces that they might appear sad, that people will think they're suffering for their fasting. They put on the long suffering face. Now, you boys and girls, when you don't want to go to school or you don't want to go somewhere, you know how to do that. You put on that suffering face, don't you? You don't dare smile. You put on that suffering face so somebody sympathizes with you. Well, they did this, a false piety, the false face of joy. You want somebody gives you a gift, and you hate, you despise the thing. You don't know what in the world you're going to do with it. You'd hate the sight of it, and yet you put on, ooh, isn't that pretty? Isn't that nice? And so you put on this false joy, a response, a false friendliness, and salesmen have to learn to do this. And they put on that sincerity, give you that firm handshake and give that sincere look and friendly face. We do that quite a bit in the South. Northerners are not so much adept at it. Southern people are not more gracious than Northern people. They're just better hypocrites. Northern people generally they let it all hang out. They just look at you and cut you off short, snap at you just like it. And they're not mad or mean or anything. They just don't go to all the trouble we do by smiling and bowing and kowtowing and scraping, trying to make everybody like us. They don't do that. It's just this matter of this false countenance that we use. And then, of course, there's a good use for it, that correcting scowl of a parent toward a child. And many times it can control that child just by the facial expression. And the child knows he can. He starts to do something. He looks at his parent. And if the parent is smiling, all right. If the parent is scowling, mm-mm. And so this is the the matter of this using of the facial expression. Now, we're concerned, though, in this text, face to face, over the genuine functions of the facial expressions of this excellent cogent communication of the person. Several of these that we want to consider. First of all, here's the matter of humility or humiliation. The Japanese use a phrase about losing face, which simply means they were humiliated. Or saving face, which means something to save their reputation. Big thing with them, not just with the Japanese, but everybody. But they use that. The Bible is replete with people in acts of worship or adoration or repentance falling on their faces or bowing with their faces to the ground. Express in that, you turn the face down. You turn your face toward the earth. These are expressions of submission and contrition, of repentance and shame. An illustration of this is in Ezra chapter 9. And I'm not speaking about anything that is strange to you. If you have experienced this, you'll know that it is true and it is precisely how we want to behave. In Ezra chapter 9 and verse 3, "So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment." He'd gotten some bad news from God. "And my robe, and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard, and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, and said, 'O my God, I am too ashamed and too humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens.'" Now you might, in a mood of rejoicing and thanksgiving and adoration, turn your face and hands upward toward the Lord. But in a time of sensibility, of extreme wickedness and shame for what you've done, you won't turn your face down. "I was ashamed to lift up my face to you." And so, here it is in humility or humiliation. Opposite from that is the matter of boldness. Face up to something, or to face a person. An unblinking gaze. You heard a lot not too long ago in the political scene and the war about who's going to blink first. Well, you're not intimidated, you're not going to be stared down, you face somebody, which is an expression of boldness. You don't have to turn your face away, you don't have to drop your eyes. You look somebody straight in the face. This is what we're talking about here, face to face. It is used also in the matter of disgrace and ruin. An illustration of this is found in the book of Esther. I think it's very good. Esther chapter 7. Now, this has to do with the time when Mordecai was being persecuted by this man named Haman. And Haman had gone too far, and the tables had been turned upon him, and he had lost favor with the king. In verse 8 of chapter 7 of Esther, "Then the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine. Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was, and the king said, 'Will he also assault the queen while I am in the house?' And as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face." You know why they did that? They knew he was a dead man. It is customary when a person expires, you might stay there and look at their face as long as they're breathing. But when they die, you pull the sheet up over and cover their face. This man's face had been sealed. Fate had been sealed. They covered his face. He is a dead man, and his face was not permitted to be exposed in the presence of the king anymore. Also, the face is used as an object to express extreme contempt. When we do violence to someone's face, we have expressed the highest contempt and hatred and rejection and despite that we can toward them. The sufferings of our Savior illustrate that. In Matthew 26 and 67, they spat in his face. Quite common method of expressing contempt and rejection. Luke 22 and 64, they struck his face. You really down on somebody when you whack them in the face. And especially insulting is a slap to the face. The apostle writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20, and he's using some sarcasm here. I think maybe 2 Corinthians. He says, you endure if somebody takes of you and spoils of you and abuses you and slaps you across the face. He says, you even put up with that. But then the face is also used to radiate glory. When Moses went up to Mount Sinai and received the Decalogue, the commandments, the Bible says as he talked with God, his face shone. And when he came down from the mountain, he had the commandments in his hand, and he didn't know it. But his face was shining with the glory of God. And so when the people saw him coming, they ran and hid their eyes from him because his face was too bright for them to look upon. And afterward, he had to put a veil over his face, and we read that in our responsive readings, because he couldn't look directly at it, had to shade his face. In the Mount of Transfiguration, in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 2, Peter woke up, and here was the Lord, and here was Moses, and here was Elijah. And the Bible says his face did shine as the midday sun in brilliance. And the persecution of Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and verse 15, when they were stoning him, and he was asking God to lay not this sin to their charge, to forgive him. And the Bible says his persecutors and tormentors saw his face as it had been an angel's face. And then there's something very precious in the prophecy of Daniel concerning the last days and the time to come and the resurrection. We're going to be glorified. We're going to shine some of these days. We don't shine much now. But in Daniel chapter 12 and in verse 2 and 3, isn't that pitiful? Everybody trying to shine now, can't shine. But in Daniel 12, the Bible says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, also, and we're coming close to its usage in our text now, there's a privilege afforded to see the face of royalty, to behold the face of the king, to look at the king face to face. Even if you have an audience with the king, most of the time you have to keep your head bowed. Maybe just a glance. But to hold your head up and see the king face to face. In the negative side of this, when Pharaoh had enough of Moses and Aaron and their negotiation, he told them, get out, says, you won't see my face anymore. And Moses said, that's right, we're not going to see your face anymore. Because it wasn't like Pharaoh thought he was going to be. The reason he didn't go see Pharaoh's face anymore, Pharaoh was going to be drowned and they're going to be in the land. Also, you remember the matter with David and his son Absalom. How that Absalom had dishonored his sister, and David grew angry with him and banished him and said, he will not be permitted to see my face anymore. He was restricted, prohibited from beholding the face of the king. And then you know the story how Joab interceded for Absalom. And they brought him back in and he was beholding the face of the king. And the following story, Absalom then gathered some men to himself and had a coup, had a rebellion. After that, Absalom was killed. And then David was so smitten with grief and remorse over this rebellious son. My son Absalom. He went and hid his face to where nobody could see the king's face anymore until he was rebuked for it. But on the positive side, the great blessing, benediction for the children of Israel has this matter of the Lord's face preeminent in it. In Numbers chapter 6 and verse 20, his countenance upon you and give you peace. Dear friends, there is no joy, there's no blessing, there's no peace as long as God hides his face from us. This is this benediction, this great blessing for the people of the Lord. Listen to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ when he warned them about abusing little children. You know what he said? He said, you better be careful about how you mistreat them, because their angels do always behold the face of my Heavenly Father. These angels, our Lord says, little children have angels looking after them. That's no fantasy, fairy tale. I found it in the book. Jesus said that. They've got angels looking after them. And these angels are always have the favor and the ear, the countenance of God. You better be careful what you do with a little child. Their angels do always behold the face of my Heavenly Father. And then that blessed promise in Revelation chapter 22 and 4, and I want to read this one to you too. Many of these I've just quoted to you, but Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. He's talking about the New Jerusalem. And his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their forehead. Now that's the introduction to the message. But I'm nearly through. What we have here, we see now as in a mirror, our text says. We see now as in a mirror. And also in the passage in 2 Corinthians, we behold with open face, as in a mirror. The phrase, as in a mirror, means literally enigmatically. Isn't that a nice word? How many phrases is that? Enigmatically. What does that mean? Well, it means something that you understand part of it, but you can't quite put it all together. There's still a puzzle. There is a mystery left in it. That's what that means by that. We see now as in a glass. We know something. And we understand something. But there's still unresolved mystery remains in it. Now, there's a few things, and just a few, that God has given us to know, and know certainly all we need to know. But most of what can be known, dear friends, we just know little bits and parts of it. And those bits and parts we know are big holes there that we can't fill in. So we don't know all of those things. Also, it means what we're looking at, when you look in a mirror, you're not looking at the real thing, are you? Now, when you look in a mirror, you have a reflection coming back at you, but you're not looking at yourself. You're looking at that mirror, which is simply a reflection of it. That's not you. That is a picture of you. It's a representation. It is a reflection of it. Bible truth, when dealing with these great eternal mysteries, these great realities, they're given to us only in symbols and metaphors and similes, which are modes of expression borrowed from human experience and natural phenomena. Now, when you get to heaven, I hope you'll not be disappointed if there isn't any golden streets there. What would you do with the gold anyhow? You can't buy anything with it. There's not going to be anything for sale there. Walmart not going to have no stores up there. When he talks about gates of pearl and all of these stones around, what's he doing here? He's borrowing some metaphors, some things from human experience. That is just something that gives us an idea, as much as we can comprehend, of what it will be like. Let me tell you this, a little bit more than this. I'm living now. I'm not living too good today. I know I sound like I got a bad cold, but I'm not contagious. It's these ragweeds around here. But I'm alive. And you're alive. And we're living. And we don't want to die right now. You won't go witness to the Jews. But the life that we are now living, right now, is a cheap, shallow, what'll I say, metaphor. Just something that we can identify to know that there is a life. Dear friend, when we put off this mortal body and put on an immortal body, we're going to know what life is. We talked about that some Wednesday night. We have the first fruits of our inheritance. We have something of it, but just a foretaste of it. But we're not capable of receiving what it is yet. The joys. You think you know what joy is now. You think you know what pleasure is right now. Well, be informed, dear friends, that these are just weak similes of the joys and pleasures that wait for us. Isn't that amazing? We think we know something of the glories of Christ and of God. All we know are just weak reflections of what there shall be. We have something like that given to us in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 8 concerning Moses' communication with God. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 8. verse 6, I'll begin. Then he said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision, and I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord." This is what he means by then, face to face with God. Face to face with God. The most cogent realization of communication. Now, as far as God's concerned, he's not waiting until that time to get to know me or know more about me. The Bible says all things are open from the heart to him with whom we have to do. He searches our heart. God doesn't have to wait until the resurrection to look in my face to know all about me. He knows all about you and I right now. But as far as we are concerned, then we shall know just like he knows us. The candid, absolute revelation will strike us either with unimaginable joys and delights or with horrible terror. The Bible speaks of that time in Revelation 6 and 16. It said the kings of the earth cried for the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them and hide them from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. When he appears in the judgment, in chapter 12 and verse 11, it says, "Him whose face the heaven and earth fled away." They want to face God. Takes us right back to the scene in the garden, doesn't it? Whereas Adam had once had walked with God, communicated with him face to face, and then he sinned. And didn't want to see God anymore. Didn't want God to see him, and he'd hid. Covered God's face. Hide me from his face. Well, there will be a day when once again we can see him face to face. But until that time, we're to gaze upon Christ and his glory in the face of Jesus Christ and the gospel. We'll have enough time to develop that. But the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus Christ is the express image of the invisible God, the brightness of His glory. Until we see Him face to face, the nearest concept we have of the truth and the gospel is the face of Jesus Christ. He's what our God is like. Let us stand. Our Father in heaven, make us know our frailty, our weakness, our incompetence, our inability to know what we ought to know. Help us, O God, to look to You and to trust You, our Creator, the Ancient of the Ages. Give us a simple, childlike, trusting obedience and submission to Him who created us and redeemed us by His blood, so that the time will come, whether sooner or later, our present life is fleeting, and at the most it won't be very long, where we will be facing You face to face. And may we have the boldness and the confidence, because of Jesus Christ, who bore our sins away, to face You and know that our sins have been put away. In Jesus' name we pray.